All right, again, good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. It's on page 814 in that black Pew Bible in front of you. As is the pattern for our congregation, after the new year, we come back to where we left off in whatever gospel account that we are in, and we'll work our way through for several weeks, several chapters of this gospel account. We're right now, as I mentioned, in chapter 9. This is concerning Jesus as our Messiah. That's what Matthew would desire us to see, that Jesus is the anointed. When we say Messiah, we mean the anointed one. He's promised, he's prophesied, he's foretold in the scriptures many, many times over. And it was prophesied to King David in 2 Samuel that someday when your days are over, King David, your ancestors, they will rest. But ultimately, there will be one who is raised up, whose kingdom will be established. It says there in 2 Samuel 7:13, and his throne and his kingdom will be forever. The Jews longed to see a Messiah, a king who would come, who would be the fulfillment of these promises. And sometimes they missed it. Sometimes we miss. I mentioned jokingly last week about how that American couple that was hiking up in the hills of Scotland, and the story about Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth II, and the couple from America, or they're hiking along, and they see this what they think is a little old lady hiking, and she talks about that little cottage over on the other side of the hill, which is the castle of Balmoral. How do you pronounce it? One of the reasons I remember this is because a good friend of mine, David, is here visiting, and he and his wife lived in Edinburgh, Scotland. And it's just funny because one day I was, there's times when you're in a particular place and you don't anticipate to see someone. And of course, the queen that particular day was, wearing a scarf and a coat, and they just didn't anticipate seeing her hiking in the hills. And then when we sometimes see, Jesus, sometimes people miss it. And that's what I was highlighting last week. I remember walking away when at the end of grad school, I had a chance to take a class to study history in Europe for a month or two. And I went and visited my friend David, and I had to start in London and then take the train up to Scotland. And I was in London, and I wanted to see, of course, Buckingham Palace. And, I'm at Buckingham Palace, and I look outside and go, okay, I've seen it. And I start to walk away down whatever major road there is there. And I'm walking along, and all of a sudden, it was the summertime, and I'm wearing sunglasses, and I'm walking through here, and I see a guy that I'm like, literally, as he's raising his shades, I'm raising mine, and he says, Troy, and I say, Ben? And it's one of my college friends. And, I knew that he had been working with a mission agency, so it wasn't too terribly surprising to see him there. But just imagine, right? There's times when you don't anticipate because of what they're wearing or the context that they're in or what your expectations were or anticipations were. I mean, if the queen, were standing, 20 years ago outside Buckingham Palace or some corner of an obscure place in London wearing a pair of ragged jeans and a Patriots hoodie, you wouldn't think that's the queen. Her Majesty doesn't typically dress that way. What did they anticipate with Jesus? Well, there were promises, there were realities, there were things, but the Pharisees and others of that day, when Jesus comes on the scene and the things that he says and the things that he does and his humility and other things, that people doubt, they're confused, they don't anticipate their king would be like this. I have a friend who lives here in Pembroke. Her name's Kim, and she's a stylist, a fashion stylist. And one day I was asking, tell me more about your trade. Like, what do you do? She works for ad agencies, and she, I was just listening about the nature of her work and, what is it like? And she says, but Troy, the really, really cool stylists are food stylists. And I said, would you please elaborate? What on earth is a food stylist? And she goes, well, they're the people that, make, commercials and make, food look like this or that. And, it's kind of tricky because you have to kind of keep it preserved. And so when it's ice cream, they don't really use ice cream, Troy. They scoop out mashed potatoes. And then she said, for instance, like with colas, they don't put, real Coke in there. They have to water it down because it would look so dark in a picture that it wouldn't look like Coke. And then they're always busy spritzing the outside of that, that glass or whatever, because, it has to look like it's cold and all these things, and she's relaying different details. Those people disappoint us. Let's just get that out there, okay? I mean, there's people, they work for restaurants and stuff. You're like, you get to the restaurant and it does not look that way when it shows up on your plate. Rarely ever. They always manage to disappoint us. Why do I highlight that? Except to say Matthew, who's the author of this gospel account, wants us to see something. He has brought together, he has composed a story. It's not just a chronological blow by blow. This is something that he's crafted that we might see and appreciate that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment that the Jews were looking for, promised in Scripture. And he does so in such a way that Christ, because of his eyewitness and the eyewitness and testimony of others that were there with Jesus, he wants us to see something of Jesus' identity, of Jesus of Nazareth's supremacy and his beauty. But when we see that Jesus, and when we discover that he's the risen King, we are not in any place or time under any circumstance disappointed. If we are, we're not looking at the true Messiah, or our expectations are twisted. Well, building up to this, I'm trying to set the context a bit. In the prior chapters, in chapters 5 through 7, which we studied earlier in 2024, we see this great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is expounding the law and describing to us. And in that, he's saying, listen to Jesus. He teaches, as they say, some of the observers, as one who has authority. And then when we reach these chapters here in chapters 8 and 9, we don't hear Matthew so much saying, listen to Jesus, as we now see him pivot and say, look at this Jesus in action. Look at how he manifests his authority, not just in the way that he speaks and teaches, unlike anyone else, but how he also brings healing, that he exercises his dominion and authority over every realm imaginable, over nature itself as he walks on the water, as he demonstrates his supremacy and his authority as king over the spiritual realm, and he casts out demons. And then last week, he does something that is entirely unique, that even a human being who is supernaturally empowered cannot and would not and should not do, and that was what? What did he say to the paralytic? He did heal him. He did show his power and his compassion. You know, remember, it's the friends who bring the paralytic last week. It's so busy. Jesus is popular. They bring him in. And he says to him earlier in this same chapter, look there, if you've got Matthew 9 already open, verse 2, what does he say? Son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. What? That's not his problem. He can't even walk. But it is his problem. His greatest problem is sin. His greatest need is forgiveness. And Jesus shows his authority. Last week we studied this in forgiving sins. And what do? They get angry. The experts in the law who are witnesses and skeptics listening in, they go, wait a second. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus goes, yep. Let's do a little exercise called connect the dots. So here we are. Jesus' popularity has grown. But as I mentioned last week, popularity doesn't equal authority or veracity. Doesn't mean that you're true. Doesn't mean that you have true authority just because you're popular. A lot of people are popular. Just look at YouTube. Rich once told me, he's not here this morning. He's one of our members who is a first responder. He works for the Sheriff's Department. He was telling me a story last week. When Jesus says something, he has authority to say it, and we should stop, and we should listen. Rich was telling me the story about a few weeks ago. He was driving in his patrol car with his dog and his canine, and he sees this person driving on the wrong side of the road. And he ends up having to pull this person over, and he checks out the situation. The guy was terrified. He was with his wife. He was not intoxicated. But he was from a different culture, a different country, and there were, you know, some different rules and some understanding, and the guy initially even took off. And so, you know, Rich had to call in for backup, and the guy was, when he got to the car, he was just bawling in tears and in humiliation and shame and embarrassment and fear, and Rich could see this. But he had to remind him, listen, you need to obey these laws, and you need to respond to authority. Matthew is saying for us, listen, look at Jesus. Look at the one who teaches with authority. Look at this one who has the authority to even heal and forgive. But that inspires for them awe. It does tremble. When people encounter the real Jesus by faith, they have a sense of awe and trembling. Even the verse prior to where we're going to read this morning in verse 8, it says that when he did that healing and forgave those sins, it says here in the text, what? Look with me. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God. Because God had given the authority to men. So Matthew, well, I should say God, inspiring Matthew, who is the writer of this gospel, is saying, don't be apathetic about Jesus. Stand in awe. Stand in awe. Listen to Jesus. Look at him. But then even further, he's saying, look at yourself. Look at whether you are following Jesus. We call that discipleship. It is the following of being disciples. Who or what are you following? Are you a true follower of Jesus? Please stand as we open up God's word again. Well, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. Hear this. This is God's word. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined in the table of the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. No one who puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment because the patch will tear away from that is made. Verse 17, neither is new wine put onto old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our request, Father, please, is that you would guide our thoughts away from distractions, away from thoughts of self, and to a deeper appreciation for Jesus. Regardless, Lord, where people might find themselves today, I ask that you would aid us with your Holy Spirit to have faith, that we might reach a place that brings us greater joy and you greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen. No one could deny that Jesus had some form of power and authority, as I mentioned. But not everybody loved Jesus. Not then, and not now. There's two encounters recorded. You can see the division of those paragraphs. I think, though, that there are some overlapping themes. And I listed three of them there in the order of service. There seems to be some questions. There's some metaphors. And then an invitation or invitations. Questions. Just quickly, verse 11, one of them, the religious teachers, the experts there, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were the ones, they're always typecasted as the bad guy. In some ways they were, but in some ways we're probably more like them we'd like to admit. At times, they are very earnest, they're devout, they want to honor God, they want to honor God's law. They even get together on a regular basis, like we do, to encourage one another to stay on that track and to study and learn and to be informed. They would gather and then look at verse 11. What is their question as they are overhearing these things? The Pharisees saw this. What is this? Well, it looked like he was just partying with the bad people. They say to his disciples, why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and these sinners? How can someone who claims to have authority, this Messiah, how can he come and hang out with tax collectors? Wouldn't he want to hang out with people like like us. Why would he want to hang out with someone like Matthew? I mean, he is Matthew, also known as Levi. He's the one who's writing, but he's describing himself as this tax collector. In those days, the tax collectors weren't just, you know, people who came and got bills. They were actually recruited Jews who were working for the Roman government and authority to go to their own to not only collect the tax due, but then stuff on top of that. They were thieves. They were swindlers. In many ways, they were traitors and taking more than their fair share and making themselves wealthy. They padded their own pockets. In other words, these are the lowlifes. Jesus is hanging out at a party, enjoying food and conversation with the lower realms of society. These people are not only greedy like the tax collectors; they're hedonists, right? They were the outcasts. They were the addicts and the prostitutes, male prostitutes, female prostitutes of the day, perhaps. Why is Jesus hanging out with them? That's the first question. Second question, let's read it again, verse 14. This is in the next encounter with the disciples of John. They came saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, well, they don't?" What's up with that? Along the same lines, why are they not serious? Why are they not intent and devout like we are? Now, this was a practice. Fasting was something that was prescribed in Leviticus 23 once a year in preparation of Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement. And so they would have fasted and you know, grieved their sins and reflected, abstained from food and drink in preparation building up and surrounding that day. But now they've added to that. Because the Pharisees and others of these disciples of John, they've added multiple times that they're going to be intent on fasting and setting up new traditions and new rules surrounding fasting on a more regular basis. So those are the two questions, but Jesus is going to answer them with a metaphor. I actually don't even know. I'm bad at grammar. I should have checked with my wife before I even said this. I don't know if it's a simile or if it's a metaphor or if it's an illustration. I don't know. I'm sure someone will correct me afterwards. I'm not referring to my wife because she doesn't do that. True story. He answers with metaphors. With regard to sinners, verse 12, Jesus clarifies, why would I hang out with this group? Well, he says, because of a physician. What would a physician do? A physician would go to the people who are sick. And in this case, he's saying, I'm going to those who have a clear and obvious need, not the people who think that they don't. He says, I came for sinners, not for the righteous. Now, there's an element of sarcasm here, right? Because no one is righteous. No one is or can make themselves righteous. If you go and you read Paul's letter to Romans in chapter 3, you'll see that. But he's saying here, the self-righteous. I'm good. I'm fine. I don't need mercy, help, grace, forgive. I'm sufficient. And self-righteousness is, well, it's a temptation for all of us. But of course, self-righteousness is self-reference. It's flimsy. It's relative at best. It doesn't work. In other words, Jesus, though, here is saying, I came for those who know that they need freedom, who know that they need forgiveness, not those who might be tempted in their pride and their arrogance to assume they're already pleasing God, that they're okay with God. I'm coming for the people who know that they need grace and they know they need mercy. Speaking of mercy, in verse 13 here in our text, Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6. And he says, you go read about this. What does he say in verse 13? Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea 6. He's talking to the experts. This is an insult. Of course they're familiar with this. They don't go and need to learn this. Some of these guys are probably thinking to themselves, I just did a devotional this morning on Hosea 6. And you of all people partying over here is telling me? Jesus says, you need to understand mercy and sacrifice. There is something that is vertical in your devotion, and there is something horizontal in how you show mercy. I know I'm kind of moving fast here, but the question next is fasting. He answers again with a metaphor. In this case, it's a wedding metaphor. Fasting, by the way, is and can be a very fruitful exercise in the spiritual life of others, of Christians to this very day. And denying ourselves of food or abstaining from something else, maybe social media, whatever it is that you may fast from, in that longing and craving, we have an opportunity to concentrate and to consecrate ourselves to God. During this particular point, though, it was associated with a somber grief and a form of mourning. The disciples of John being the precursor, the last prophet to point to Christ, these and the Pharisees as well, they were living a more ascetic life, a monastic type of life of withdrawal. And Jesus has said, there's a time for fasting, and this is not it. This, rather, is a time for feasting. This is the time for celebrating. When I lived in North Carolina, the previous church that I served, I think I did, in the course of 4 years, over 30 weddings. And it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of folks in their 20s and 30s, grad students and young singles. I was doing lots of weddings. And I developed a great relationship with the lady at the church who was the wedding director. And she and I were a really good tag team. And she would always have this speech. She'd get the whole wedding party and the family together and talk about where we're going to stand the next day and all the details. And she would always have this set speech. And she would say, now, in preparation for tomorrow, I want everyone to show up 20 minutes early and listen. And then she would turn and look to the groomsmen. There is no drinking before the wedding. And I'm telling you, there were some times that that was not heated, and it was the wrong time. Wait, don't distract from the bride and the groom. It's not about you. We don't need you distracting. We need you to stay and be here and focus and let the main thing be the main thing. There's going to be time for the party and the celebration. There is a time for fasting. Jesus is not saying that. But today we need to celebrate, Jesus is saying, that salvation has come for sinners. Salvation has come for sinners. We can all relate to that. It's often at weddings that we have a chance to celebrate some of our sweet memories. But who here in the metaphor, the analogy, the simile, the illustration, who is the wedding party here? Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. Isaiah said it, prophet Hosea, I, Jesus is saying, am the bridegroom. And he comes for his people, for us, his covenant people, his bride, his church. We are the bride. Jesus is saying he is God. He wants to bring joy and he wants to be bound to his covenant people. It's time for celebration. And this new winecloth, this metaphor, which is interwoven with the same with, no pun intended, with the cloth and the garments. If you proceed with trying to mix the old and the new in these situations, he's saying, you know, back in those days, they would have commonly used goat skins and they would have, you know, used them as a container for wine. And over time, it was fine if they dried out with the old wine. But if you took an old container and you put new wine in it, well, it expands. You don't have to know a whole lot about sugar and fermentation to imagine that as that expansion happens, it breaks and it's wasted. It's a metaphor of compatibility. These two things, they do not fit. They don't work together. And what Jesus is saying is if you add to the law, if you add, it does not fit. Furthermore, if you think you're exalting God by adding to the law, the irony is you're actually not honoring it, you're reducing it. You're actually bringing it down. And if you look at yourself, as sometimes we're so tempted to do, or we look down on others, or we want to disassociate, as they were thinking about these tax collectors and sinners, then we've missed the point. Jesus is saying, don't look at yourself and don't look at them. Look at me. Look at me and find joy. Let's celebrate. The announcements have been sent out. It's time. So last, the invitations here. The invitation is right out of the gates. I skipped over it. It's verse 9. Hey, Matthew, I see you over there in that tax booth. Follow me. Does he negotiate? Does he inquire? Does he delay? No. He leaves and follows him. It's clear that right out of the gates, Jesus does not like the question and the mindset of the Pharisees. And in this case, John's disciples as well, because he knows they are trying to do something. They are seeking to fit Jesus into their system and their assumptions, their mindset. It is fruitless, it's futile, it's actually foolish for anyone to try to fit Jesus into their box or any mold. Then or now. Jesus is breaking that mold. Jesus is beginning something new as a new king, as maybe they did not recognize his dynasty, his power, his authority. They were anticipating something else. So where does Jesus fit into their system, their assumptions and their systems and mindset? Nowhere. Where does Jesus fit in your life? I'm talking to you. If you're awake, raise your hand. Where does Jesus fit in your schedule? It's the wrong question. It's really, to do that, to assume that, to even question it, it's in some ways, it's kind of absurd. And if I were to use an analogy, or what I think is an analogy, from this past week, some of you were on vacation over the holidays. That's always a sweet time. What's up with getting sick right before or during on vacation? Come on. Now you can raise your hand. Has anyone else recently, thank you, Lon, I know some of you I've talked to this week, were sick on a vacation. If you get sick on a vacation, on a trip, you may say, how is this going to fit into my travel plans, right? But if you live in LA and your house burns down, you don't say to yourself or to anyone else, how is this going to fit into my plans this week? It is altering. It is earth-shattering, life-changing, right? True? Jesus doesn't fit into our lives. He wants all of it. He's worthy of it. He's great. He's good. He's gracious. He loves us. He calls us forth as a physician for the sick. He calls us as a bridegroom. He wants not just a slice, a portion. He wants our entire lives, our relationships, our priorities, our way of thinking. He's not asking to be accommodated into or fit in somewhere. He will turn our lives, as he did for Matthew, upside down. And you may say, well, that's not very convenient. And you are right. He will not be convenient. He will not fit. He's a savior. He's a king, and we must surrender. And yet we hesitate. We do. We hesitate. Matthew didn't hesitate that day in verse 9, did he? And we're going to go on to read in the chapters ahead that many other disciples, they left family, livelihood, they left lifestyles and choices and priorities, and they came and they followed Jesus at great cost. And they stood in awe of his authority and at the same time they were embracing him, following him, and being transformed by his love. Aren't you glad that Jesus is not like a physician either, who just sits and waits for people to come to him? He goes and he pursues. One commentator, a New Testament scholar, Dan Doriani, writes, Jesus loved Matthew as he was before he loved what Matthew became. Jesus accepted the sinner before he transformed the sinner. This principle guides us through all efforts at growth and improvement. In the new year, folks, it's Jesus' love that will only truly, ultimately transform us. Aren't you glad that Jesus came for sinners? If he didn't, none of us would be here. A physician who pursues us and who purchases us in our sin-stained state. And he washes us whiter than snow. And I promise that I made the assurance of pardon in Psalm 51 before I knew it was going to snow this weekend. But isn't it a beautiful picture, an illustration of what Jesus does with his love, that he would transform us with his life, his death, his blood, his resurrection. Pray with me. Father, what an immense privilege it is to call you our Father, that Jesus, our older brother, made us clean, that we might be adopted. We have every reason to give thanks with one heart and one voice. For Jesus, a friend of sinners, we thank you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who draws and changes our cold, at times hard hearts. Lord, would you please clear out our hearts and minds when they're cluttered and when they're confused, not if, but when. Have mercy. Lord, for those in our community who are facing unique trials and various afflictions, Lord, would you grant them power and comfort for the sake of their endurance? Lord, there's others that desire health, their health to be restored in a multitude of areas, physically, emotionally, Lord, with the weight of depression and anxiety. There are people that I know are looking for relational health, for healing and reconciliation in their family or in troubled marriages. Financial health. Lord, there's some that need new jobs and new employment in this new year. Guide their steps. Give them patience and discernment. Lord, I pray for our sister Carol as she visits her mother this weekend and tries to comfort her. She's one of a variety of people in our church that are trying to care for aged loved ones. Have mercy on her mother and on Carol. Lord, we thank you for your tender mercy, Father, and answered prayer with baby Ezra. Watch over his life in these early days. Please continue to grant peace to their family. Lord, thank you for helping doctors to get rid of cancer for our sister Kathy and detect it early, and that she's now given a new hope and encouragement. Lord, be with our youth even as they drive back now from this retreat, that they would treasure you more, Jesus, that they would grow in their relationship with one another and with you. We thank you for Peter and Corey and Jonathan and others who volunteer. Lord, help us this week as we try to walk by faith under the banner of your love. Lord, help us to be good ambassadors, salt and light, fishers of men. Help us to be humbled and unified as a people in a world that's arrogant and divisive. Lord, we think of those who are in LA and the surrounding areas who are struggling now with the devastation of these fires. Would you please be with them? Be with first responders. And may your church, your people there, be empowered to respond with compassion and service and generosity. Lord, guard us, guide us in ways that only you uniquely can as our Heavenly Father. We pray even now in the name of our Good Shepherd Jesus, as he taught his disciples, as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.